All right, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. In Romans, it says, be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And this is going to be the direction for 2017. Going to be the focus for 2017. We don't have to wait till 2017. We can start now. But this is where I'm headed as to what we need to intensely target. And my intention is on the emails I send out at the bottom of the email to have that verse at the bottom of the email. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, most of you know Ephesians chapter 2. It says that we're not saved. It says, for by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man would boast about it. But then verse 10 is critical to understand in the 2017 emphasis of what we're going to be moving into. And it says that we're not saved by works. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us that very clearly. We're not saved by works, but we are most definitely saved unto good works. And good works is an evidence that we are saved. Amen? Now, there's a lot to be said about good works. God willing, I plan on preaching a whole message the first Sunday in January about good works and the references in the New Testament that uses that particular term. There's a lot of, like was mentioned this morning, as far as the definition of words, exactly how do you define what a good work is? You know, if you don't get the right definition, you'll be deceived about thinking you're doing good works when you're not really doing good works. What is the biblical perspective on good works? Now, Ephesians 2:10 says that we are created. When we get saved and we're born again and we are regenerated, we are created in Christ Jesus for one purpose, one single focus of purpose in Ephesians 2:10. And what is that focus? We are created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. So if that's what we're created for in Christ Jesus, we need to understand, practically, tangibly speaking, how does that work out? And how can we as a congregation and as families and as individuals be involved in the ministry of good works? Every person that knows Jesus Christ has a ministry. And it's the ministry of good works. You don't have to have a college education to do it. Don't have to have a seminary degree to do it. If you have Christ Jesus the Lord within you, you are equipped by the Holy Spirit to carry out this ministry of good works. And it's very powerful. As I've been studying John 13 and preparing for this message, John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 is the Lord's focus with his own apostles to prepare them for what they can do after he goes back to the Father, and to give them his strategy for overcoming evil in the world so that they will be equipped to do it. And I believe not only was he giving it to the apostles, obviously God included it in his word. God wants us to know what his strategy is to overcome sin and overcome evil in the world. And chapter 12 is pretty much the end of the Lord's public ministry in the Gospel of John. Now we're focused on his own disciples, his own apostles. And what did the Lord deem essential? What did the Lord deem vital? What did the Lord deem critical so that his church could move forward in victory in conquering and overcoming the sin of the world, the evil of the world. We shouldn't be on the defensive. We should be on the offensive. We should have an understanding of God's strategy and God's finished work in Christ and be able to move forward together. And it doesn't matter how perilous the days, our God's still on his throne. Amen? Now, the problem with God's strategy is it's a paradox. It runs contrary to our mind. It runs contrary to the natural mind. When God comes to us and reveals his strategy to us, it appears to be weakness. It appears to be foolishness. It appears to the natural mind, to the natural man, the things of the Holy Spirit is what? Foolishness. So if we're spirit-filled, spirit-led, and spiritually discerning, we're going to have a discernment about the power of God's strategy, even though it might appear foolish to the normal human mind. Now, for instance, when God gave the strategy to Joshua, when they first went into the walled cities, and there were giants in the land, could we all agree we still have some of those things going on today? Walled cities and strongholds of evil in the land. Giants in the land, strongholds of evil. And God's strategy, right there at the beginning, was I want you to march and I want you to shout. Well, what kind of a strategy is that for a military victory? I want you to march and I want you to shout. It just kind of seems like, man, how's that going to work? Well, that's what happens with the human mind. When we first understand God's strategy, it doesn't seem like it's going to work. Well, listen, God's ways are not our ways, and God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And God loves to take the weakness of man and show his power and his strength so that everybody knows the only way this could be accomplished is God did the work in the midst of man's weakness. Amen? And God gets the glory, completely gets all the glory for it. And then here was David. I just mentioned a few Old Testament strategies here. And David decided to, it was God's will for him to go up against Goliath, a giant. And so in the normal protocol of military fighting, he tried to put Saul's armor on to see if he could go up against Goliath with Saul's armor on. Remember that? And David said, there's no way. There's no way I can go up against him with this. Now, the weapons of our warfare are not what? Carnal, fleshly, human. We need to constantly keep that in mind. I'm going to come back to it again. So David decided, under God's leading, to go up against Goliath with what appears to be a foolish weapon, foolish situation. You're going to go up. Matter of fact, Goliath let him know so. You come up against me that way. Now, the Lord's given us a strategy. I believe the Lord's given us a strategy here in John 13. And it begins with, I think that it's all encompassing in 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. But it begins with, in the very first early chapter there, in the early parts of 13, it begins with washing feet. Now, washing feet, again, this ministry of doing good works, this ministry of doing good works in Christ's name can be done by anybody. And if I ask everybody, are you able to wash somebody else's feet? I would hope you would say, yes, I'm capable of doing that. Now, whether or not we want to do it's another question. But when the Lord talks about washing feet, and he doesn't just talk about it, he illustrates it. And he says, do you realize the full extent Do you realize the power? Do you realize the force? Do you realize the miracles? Do you realize what I've just illustrated for you as to the power of what can happen if we learn? He says, what I've just done to you, you should be doing it in what way? Doing it to each other. And he's saying, there's a lot more to what I just did than you realize, and you're going to learn better as time goes on the full impact of what I just did here. So I'm tying in the washing of feet with the doing of good works. And in this message and probably next Sunday's message, I'm going to try to give some principles here of the how can we overcome evil using God's strategy of washing feet and doing good works. Now, menial task. I had somebody at my office this week, and I said, now, if I see paper on the playground, grass, that needs to be picked up, and I'm thinking in my mind, I'm the pastor here. It's above my dignity to walk over and pick up that paper. I mean, I'm so high and fluting and high and lifted up, you know. How could I ever think about doing such a lowly task? I mentioned to the person that was in my office, if that's my mindset and that's my disposition, I guarantee it will affect when I get up in the pulpit to preach. Amen? So this runs wide. It runs deep. It really gets to the inner part of what's going on within us. So the first part here about God's strategy is, and this is the first major point, is our tendency to misunderstand God's strategy. I've already mentioned that, but I want to just reinforce it. Our tendency to misunderstand God's strategy. The first time, let me say this first. We have a far greater inclination, to be militantly minded in a wrong way, instead of being spiritually minded in what I would call a humble way and in the right way. Now, I want to clarify that God wants us to have a military mindset. And if we're going to overcome evil, we got to recognize we are soldiers of Christ and we are in a battle. Years ago, A.W. Tozer wrote that book, Playground or Battlefield. If you look at life as a playground, you'll never get the right understanding about life. Life is a battlefield. And God tells us many times in his word, he illustrates it many times in his word, we have to have a military mindset. Endure hardness. Paul wrote to Timothy, endure hardness as what? A good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he talks about... there's another, right in that same context, he talks about a soldier has got to have a different mindset than a civilian. Because if you only have a civilian mindset, you're going to be vulnerable to danger. A soldier has different priorities. He's alert to danger. He's alert to the danger, like walking through a minefield. He's sober about the dangers. He's sober about what's going on around him. Now, the first time the Lord wanted to wash Peter's feet, Peter was resistant with misunderstanding about what the Lord was about to do. Right? Then the Lord explained to him about what he was about to do. And then Peter was insistent with misunderstanding about what the Lord is about to do. So on the front end and on the back end, he's not comprehending rightly what the Lord's up to. And that's why I say we got to be very careful here about God's strategy. God wants us to understand we're in a battle and that we are soldiers, but our weapons, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. You think about Peter, we were in chapter 13 here, but you get over to chapter 18. And the Lord had already given his strategy of 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. But it takes a while for us to get it. It takes a while for us to, we have to prayerfully digest it, prayerfully reflect on it, prayerfully ask God to help us get it, because we don't get it just at the drop of a hat. And Peter hadn't gotten it yet. So here they're getting ready to arrest the Lord in John 18 in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And Peter whips out his sword. Now, God's given the government a sword in Romans 13. But the sword that God has given the church is in Ephesians 6. Right? When it talks about putting on the whole armor of God and making sure we have in one hand the shield of faith, and in the other hand, we have what? The sword of the Spirit. And the sword of the Spirit is what? The Word of God. There is power as we do these good works on the basis of God's Word for God to work miracles. If we're truly doing the good work on the basis of God's Word and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know the story, you know. The man's ear was cut off, whacked off, whatever way you want to put it. What did the Lord do? He did a good work. He did an act of kindness. What did he do? Put it back on. Now, you say, Pastor, what are you trying to say? I'm saying, here's a major point about doing good works and the ministry of good works and overcoming God's strategy, or understanding God's strategy and implementing God's strategy, and how to be sober and alert and discerning of how you can enter into God's strategy. And it has to do with prayer. Prayer. If we are not praying the way we should be praying, we're not going to be alert to the opportunities God's given us to show this powerful working of God's strategy in other people's lives. Because when the Lord tried to get Peter and some of the others to pray right before the arrest, what were they doing? Sleeping. And instead of praying, they were sleeping. So when the occasion arose for, okay, what are we going to do here? There's a situation here. How do we handle this? Peter went into a militant mindset with the wrong kind of a sword, instead of going into a militant mindset with the right kind of a sword. Amen? Now, this is the kind of discernment I'm talking about here that God needs to give every one of us, and it's very powerful. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with what? With good. Learning how to do good works, and part of that is understanding what he meant by washing feet. Now, secondly, if we're going to implement this properly, we have to understand God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. To me, this is just foundational. It's like when Job and Satan and all that took place back there, when God had put a hedge around Job and his family. Remember that? And the devil or Satan could not do anything until, under God's sovereign authority, that hedge was removed. Right? God rules and he overrules all the happenings in this world. He has a final say about everything that happens in this world. Amen? We're talking about his sovereign rule. Now, if I'm going to try to do in the life of the Lord and in the strength of the Lord and in the spirit of the Lord, if I'm going to endeavor to engage in good works, the ministry of good works, I need to understand how powerful God is and that he has the final say. That nothing like, for instance, you just take what the Bible says about a bird. Says, not even a little bird can fall to the ground. And whatever happened to that little bird, it's got to be according to the will of God. And if God takes that such care of these birds, how much more does he take care of those made in his image and redeemed by his blood? We're talking about the sovereignty of God. If he's sovereign over what happens to the birds, praise God, he's sovereign over me and what happens to me. That gives me boldness. That gives me courage. It gives me strength. And you say, Pastor, where do you see this in John 13? In John 13, verse 3, you have to understand that everything that's happening in the last week of the Lord's life is not something happening to him. He's not at the mercy of what man is doing the last week of his life. In 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, it's all right there in the last week of his life. The Lord is not at the mercy of what's happening to him. Everything that's happening is being orchestrated by him, including Judas' betrayal. The Lord's not taken by surprise that Judas is about to betray him. It's mentioned multiple times right here in 13, but he already said back in chapter 6, he says, "Have not I chosen you 12 in chapter 6? And one of you is what? I think he said a devil. One of you is a devil. Things are not just happening to the Lord. He's orchestrating what's happening, and he's using even his betrayer in the midst of it. And obviously it was prophesied hundreds of years earlier in detail that this would happen. I tell you, that gives me great confidence in the power of the Word of God and the truthfulness of the Word of God. When God gives a prophecy to minute details and it's fulfilled to those minute details, and God is taking evil, even the evil of men, and using it for his own glory. Amen? Like it says in the Old Testament, surely the wrath of men will give praise to God, and if it does not give praise to God, what will God do with that evil and wrath of men? It says God will restrain it. If it's not in some way bringing glory to him, he's going to restrain it. He's a sovereign God. And this is the basis of every saint of God having courage and having boldness. Now, I want to move on to my next point here because it's connected with the sovereignty of God. And that has to do with the high ground. If we're going to wash feet and do good works, and evil be overcome, we've got to understand the high ground. Part of the high ground is understanding the sovereignty of God. Another aspect of the high ground is the Lord speaks here in John 13, verse 3. He says, the Father has given. Notice what the Father has given to him. What's the Father given to the Lord? All things. So things are not just happening to the Lord. All of this is being orchestrated by the Father's timing, the Father's will, and the Lord cooperating with the Father as to his hour of crucifixion. Now, also in verse 1 of chapter 13, it says, his hour was come. And notice what it says. It says that he should be defeated and be overcome and man get the best of him and be over and done with this man called himself the Messiah. You see that anywhere in verse 1? I don't see it anywhere in there. What it says in verse 1 is, he's going to finish the work that the Father gave him to do, and he's going to go back to the Father. And when he goes back to the Father, he's going back to the Father having conquered sin, conquered death, conquered the principalities and powers. And in chapter 12, I didn't say too much about this, but if you look over in chapter 12, verse 31, it says, through his death and burial and resurrected life, what's going to happen to the world as soon as his finished work is accomplished? According to chapter 12, verse 31. Notice the word N-O-W. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be judged. Prince of this world obviously is who? It's Satan. Listen, we're not trying to get the victory. The Lord Jesus has already won the victory. It's a finished work. It's an accomplished work. We're not trying to get the high ground. We already have the high ground in Jesus Christ. That's why when it talks about putting on the whole armor of God, it says put on the whole armor of God. That you, it doesn't say that you can get the high ground. It says you already have the high ground, that you may be able to stand in the authority of the high ground. And it says about 5 or 6 times that you might be able to stand in what God's done, stand in what God's accomplished, enter into what God's accomplished, and with great triumph move forward with God in what he's doing. And it says that you will be able to quench, if you got your armor on, every fiery dart of the wicked one. I tell you, that's an incredible promise. If you could just stand on that one promise alone from God, it would give you great encouragement and great hope. Now, you got to, if you don't have your shield of faith, if you're not exercising your shield of faith, right, then the fiery darts will be able to in some way dismay you or discourage you or defeat you. But if you got your shield of faith in one hand, the sword of spirit in the other hand, it says you will be able to quench every fiery dart of the wicked one. Isn't that wonderful? Now, I want to talk here for a moment about the all-encompassing provision of God. Because if we're going to do good works, we need to understand how sufficient we are in Christ to do good works. We're created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. And I want to just talk about this all-encompassing provision. It's not like we're going to somehow, well, how am I going to do it? How am I going to do it? How am I going to do it? I don't know if I can do it. I don't know if it's going to work for me. I don't see any of those if in the Bible. I don't see it there. All I see is everything you need has been provided by the finished, accomplished work of the Lord's death, burial, and resurrected life. And we need to appropriate it. We need to reckon it to be true. We need to enter into it. I tell you, it's kind of hard to do good works to help somebody else when you're barely keeping your own head above water. Is everybody with me? God needs to help me understand how to walk on the water. Amen? He needs, and now, as soon as I take my eyes off the Lord, I'll quickly sink. I'll be right back to where I started. But if we can understand how to walk on top of the water in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're operating from a position of strength to help others, to serve others, to minister to others. And one thing I see in this chapter is the Lord Jesus is not self-absorbed. He could have been weighed down, completely weighed down, completely obsessed, completely taken over with what was about to happen to him in his humanity. But instead of being self-focused and self-absorbed, John 13, John 14, John 15, John 16, John 17 is all about equipping and helping his apostles to understand what they need to understand so they can stand against all the wiles of the devil. So he's not focused on himself. He's focused on them. I tell you, it's a good thing to get your focus off yourself. He died for all. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he died for all that they who live should no longer live unto themselves, right? I want to say something here about the glory of God. I've already mentioned the sovereignty of God, but I tell you there's a lot of things that God allows happen to us that we don't fully understand, and maybe in eternity we're going to have more understanding about it, more perfect knowledge about it. I'm sure God's going to just open up everything to us. But I tell you, I can trust God whether he opens it up to me or not, is what I'm trying to say. But I want to say something here about suffering and glory. And it kind of ties in with, being able to be free from self-focus, being, you know, one place in the Old Testament says, fret not yourself, fret not yourself. If you fretting and selfish your focus, then you will be led to do what? Anybody remember that? Fret not yourself to do evil. Man, I need to get my mind off myself. So here, God allows something, and we got questions about it. And it really happens to all of us. I don't think any of us are free from this. And I don't think it's sin to question. I think we need to question with faith. Zacharias, God revealed to Zacharias, he was going to be able to have a child, and Zacharias questioned it without faith. God revealed to Mary how she was going to have a child, and she questioned it. I mean, obviously, has there ever been a woman that's a virgin been able to have a child? But she questioned with faith. There's a difference between questioning without faith and questioning with faith. And I think God wants us to ask our questions. He knows we're already got questions about it, right? But one thing that helps me when you got the, I don't know, situations that weighs you down with your inside of you is to think about Romans chapter 8. And this has to do with the high ground. It has to do with the glory of God and his sovereignty. Guaranteed, everything God allows is happening in some way to bring glory to himself. That's just a basic fundamental reality. What is it says in the Old Testament? The whole earth. We may not recognize it. We may not see it. We may not perceive it. We may not understand it. But God says the whole earth is what? Full of his glory. If I'm going to do good works, I've got to somehow be freed from a self-focus. And I think part of the way I get freed from a self-focus is to understand that everything God has allowed to happen to me, he's allowed to happen to me for his glory. I may not understand how he's being glorified through it. It may be painful. It may be deeply painful. But I like what I think I said last Sunday or two Sundays ago. God, whatever it takes in my life for you to be glorified, may it happen. Whatever it takes on my behalf for you to receive glory. I tell you, that's getting to the place of what it means to be meek and lowly and to give all your rights. Surrender all your... God, I've got a right for certain things not to happen to me. I've got a right to be treated a certain way. I've got a right. And God said, listen, if you want your rights, you'd be separated from me for all eternity in torment. If you want to stand up for your rights, know ye not that you are not your own? Right? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, everything that happens in your body that doesn't belong to you anymore, therefore, glorify God where? In your body. Now, I tied this in with Romans 8 because in Romans 8 it says the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that God will reveal. We may not understand it now, we may not see it now, but ever how intense our affliction is, ever how intense our suffering is, ever how intense whatever God's allowed, how painful it is, how it just gets down to the innermost part of our being, ever how intense that is, God says you can't begin to compare what he's working of his glory through that suffering, through that affliction, through that trial. You can't even compare it. Because there's so much glory being brought to him. And I want to tell you something about good works. Good works can be done with you not... There's a lot I want to say about activity in good works. And, I don't know what the right word is, but doing something. But the point I want to make now is how God can be glorified by a good work as far as my disposition. I tell you, this is very convicting. I mean, when you think you got a right to something, it's kind of like my wife and I for 5 weeks been trying to get a dishwasher fixed down at the Parsonage. And we've got a plan. I mean, we bought into a plan. The church bought the plan. And, you know, it's taken 5 weeks and still not fixed yet. And now Thanksgiving's here. And all our family's here. Now, I don't want to make a big deal about temporal things, because the point I'm making now goes a lot deeper than temporal things. Matter of fact, if you don't get free from the love of temporal things, you're going to be very hindered in doing good works. That was Judas's problem. Judas was not a giver. He was a taker. And he was focused on temporal, earthly things. But my point here is, if I think I've got a right to speak to somebody and something not being handled properly, and I start giving them a piece of my mind, if you understand what I'm trying to say there, and if I don't give them whatever I got in my mind with the right disposition and the right attitude and the right spirit, then I am doing detriment to the name of Jesus Christ the Lord, and no good works will be accomplished. Say, Pastor, what are you trying to say? I'm trying to say good works that glorify God, some of the most powerful good works that glorify God is when your inner man, you maintain self-control. And you maintain a right attitude and a right disposition. And you handle it with meekness and you handle it with humility. And I don't always handle it that way. But I ask God to forgive me. But so much of it is, I've got a right. I've got a right. I've got a right. We were talking Thursday about anger. And I mentioned that to overcome anger, the Bible says the wrath of man does not work what? The righteousness of God. Most angry people are angry because they think they have a right. And if you refuse to give up that right, you'll be held captive by that anger. If you're held captive by that anger, is it going to hinder us in doing good works? Is it going to grieve the Holy Spirit? Furthermore, will it give ground? The devil's already been defeated. But can we give ground to the devil if we don't have the right disposition and the right attitude within ourselves? Can we as believers give ground to the devil? It says in Ephesians chapter 4, it says, make sure you get that wrath taken care of before the sun goes down. Because if you don't get it taken care of, the very next verse says you give place to the devil. Well, that's going to certainly hinder what God wants to do to glorify himself. All I'm trying to say right now is the most intense, I just use a temporal illustration, but there's a lot more greater situations of life that are very painful, very hurtful, very intense, and we don't know why God's letting it happen. Why God's letting it happen, and I guarantee you the suffering of whatever God's allowing to happen, he is going to reveal the greatness of his glory. He's going to reveal the greatness of his glory, and you can't even begin to compare it with the intensity of the suffering. That helps me to get things resolved in my inner man. Now, I just want to close with this sufficiency, the all-encompassing provision of sufficiency. To do good works, to wash feet, to do menial tasks. First of all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that every believer can be how furnished? Thoroughly furnished, completely furnished, adequately furnished. Has God given you in his word everything you need? That we could be adequately, completely, sufficiently furnished. Secondly, the all-encompassing grace that God gives us. God is able to make all grace, notice, all grace abound towards me, towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things. That's all-encompassing. God's telling me, okay, you got a situation? I'm giving you grace to handle that situation. And when God gives me grace to handle a situation, I got to be humble or I won't find the grace of God powerfully working through me, because God resists the proud, but he gives the workings of his grace to the humble. So again, humility and good works, humility and the power of God. I mentioned this morning when I was talking with the elders, it's very important for every one of us to be clothed. Clothed. I mean, just put as many jackets on as you can of humility. You can't ever get enough clothing on with humility. It leads to the power of God being unleashed in the church. It leads to the power of God being unleashed in the community. But if I'm not humble, I'll short-circuit the grace, having all sufficiency in all things. I'm going to not experience it if I'm prideful instead of being humble. But if I'm humble, God will give me the desire to do his will. And what else will he give me? The power to do his will. That's what grace is. And the sufficiency of meeting every need. My God, Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply most of your need. My God shall supply some of your need. My God will supply a percentage of your need. Now, what does it say in Philippians 4:19? My God shall supply all your need. You say, Pastor, what are you trying to say? I'm trying to say it's all encompassing. And I'm going to end it with this. We all of us need to pray, God, open the eyes of my understanding. Open the eyes of my understanding. It's not like we need something more from God. We need God to open our eyes to what he's already provided. Open the eyes of my understanding that I can understand the hope of your calling, the riches of your inheritance you've given me in Jesus Christ, and the exceeding greatness of your power that you accomplish when you raise Jesus Christ from the dead. If God can open my eyes to those three things, I'll be able to do good works. I'll be able to wash feet. The problem with doing a menial task, and I'll have more to say about this, well, one of the problems with doing a menial task is we don't think there's that much significance to it. It goes against our mind. I mean, what great thing can be accomplished for God by doing a menial task? Well, there's a scripture in the Old Testament that says, don't despise the day of what? Small things. If we have not been faithful in little things with God, why would God enable us in greater responsibilities? So everything we do, whether we eat or drink, every bit of it is important. Whether we eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. All right, let's pray together. Now, Father in heaven, we're just kind of getting started here. And I pray for wisdom. I pray for discernment way beyond what the pastor can give. Lord, there's so many references to good works in the New Testament that it should grab our attention. And then when the Lord Jesus in the upper room, the last moments he had with his apostles, and he knew what they needed to be able to overcome sin, overcome evil, overcome the world, and the very first act of teaching them had to do with a menial task. Lord, I pray you'd open our eyes to see there's no task beyond you working supernaturally to glorify yourself. And help us not to be so lifted up in dignity of who we are that we walk right past great opportunities for the power of God and the glory of God to be revealed in some insignificant thing from our perspective. Like going down the road, seeing trash alongside the road, and deciding, you know what, somebody needs to pick this up. Well, maybe I could be the one to pick it up. Lord, those kind of things, nobody may never know we did something like that, but it doesn't matter what people know. What matters is, are we soberly aware of what you want us to do so that evil can be overcome, and even if it's done in private, it can be a good work. So, Father, give us wisdom about it as we continue next Sunday And then in January, we're going to have this on our calendar for 2017. Lord, I pray in all these attempts we're making that you would give us much clarity about what it means. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.